What are the things in life that unite you to somebody? If you think about people that you're close to, what is it that brought you together? Perhaps it was shared hobbies or shared interests that you were able to bond over. Possibly it was a shared experience, a happy time had together, or difficult days walked side by side. Often it's happy coincidences, isn't it? It's those little random moments that life throws up. We happen to sit next to each other. We happen to turn up to the same event. We happen to have a mutual friend, and so on. When it comes to spouses or to great friends or to other relations that we're close to, we can usually point to those moments. We can usually point out those things in life that first united us, that first brought us together and led to companionship and friendship and love because of those unions. Well, we're continuing in our series tonight on the all-important union for Christians, union with Christ. The New Testament alludes to union with Christ more than 200 times, and it's been said that our union with Christ is like the hub or the center of the Christian life, with various important elements coming out of the hub like spokes on a wheel, justification, sanctification, adoption, and so on. And as we come to these verses in Galatians tonight, we're going to see that this all-important union is one that's based not on shared hobbies or happy coincidences, but one that's based on the cross. And we'll explore what that means for us as Christians. The central verse in tonight's passage, if you're going to look at this topic, is probably verse 20. And of all the many mentions of union with Christ in the New Testament, perhaps this is one of the most stunning. Verse 20, have a look at it with me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a beautiful, maybe a little bit strange, very important verse that lies right at the heart of the whole message of the letter to the Galatians. And we're jumping into the middle of that letter tonight, so it's worth giving a little bit of context to what's going on before we unpack these particular verses. Paul's writing to the Galatian churches, and he is concerned that they have strayed away from the true gospel which he preached to them. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 6 over the page or just up the page, you'll see that he spends no time in getting about the real issue here. Right after the greeting, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul sets about defending his gospel and encouraging the Galatians to stand firm in it. And as we come into chapter 2 and read into that, we understand a bit more about what the issues have been for the Galatian churches. See, there were some Jewish converts to Christianity. People would come from a background where they'd adhered to the Mosaic law. They practiced circumcision and certain ceremonial laws relating to things like food and so on. And some of these Jewish Christians had taken the view that if somebody wanted to be a faithful believer, a true Christian, acceptable before God, well, they had to continue to carry out all of these ceremonial laws. A Christian must be circumcised, a Christian must adhere to the food laws, and so on and so forth. Not just that these were maybe good ideas or helpful things to keep doing, but that these were absolutely essential. If Gentile Christians, people who hadn't come from that background, if they weren't going to get on board with the ceremonial laws, well, this group of Jewish Christians rejected them. And we read in chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, follow along the little bit of narrative there as I talk through it. The Apostle Peter, a Jew himself, had come to Antioch, and he was readily associating with the Gentile Christians, as he would do, knowing the gospel, knowing that they were as much Christians as he. But when other Jewish Christians, who are of what Paul calls the circumcision party, turn up, well, Peter changes his tune a little bit. Fearing perhaps their condemnation, he compromises the unity of the Galatian churches by withdrawing from the Gentile believers. No more Sunday lunches with those who don't keep the food laws. No more going to Grove Group with the uncircumcised. And we see that in verse 13, several others are led astray by this. Even Paul's loyal companion Barnabas gets involved in this act of disunity. And this is super serious stuff. This is not some trivial matter of two Christians who have slightly different preferences for what songs we sing at church, or a friendly debate over whether or not we can wear jeans to church. This issue, if not resolved, could leave the Galatian churches with two different gospels. One that says we're saved by faith in Christ alone and nothing else, and one that says we are saved by faith in Christ plus something, plus these works of the law. One gospel that leads to freedom and justification, and one that leads to futility and captivity. Well, Paul challenged Peter on this publicly, and in our passage tonight, we're seeing Paul's response to this issue. Perhaps this is at least in part what he might have said directly to the Apostle Peter. And wonderfully, this is a message that's not just relevant to Peter or to the Galatian churches, but it's super applicable to us today. We're going to see that Paul's response to this big issue centers around our union with Christ through the cross. We'll look at this under three main headings. Firstly, united in his crucifixion, leading to justification. United in his crucifixion, leading to justification. As we look at this section that was read to us earlier, we see that Paul starts by establishing his common ground with the Jewish Christians. Look down at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We've both come from that privileged background. We've both known the law. We've both tried to stick to it. We've carried out those religious practices. We've been circumcised. We've done the food laws. We're not like the Gentile sinners. And I think that probably does come with some air quotes there. I think Paul is probably referring to the way that Jews would have spoken about Gentiles. After all, these Gentiles had not carried out any of this law. They had not known this law. They were ceremonially unclean. They were immoral. So it's not here that Paul or Peter or any of these Jewish Christians actually felt that they weren't sinners and only the Gentiles were sinners. But it's the way they would have referred to them, perhaps. The Gentile sinners, the lawless Gentiles. Now, as an early aside, when we read this, we are, of course, the Gentiles. We're not in the same position that the Jewish Christians were. We don't have the same background and advantages and privileges that they had. But it's worth thinking about those things that perhaps you like to think give you a bit of an advantage over other Christians. And there can be various things. They might be somewhat subconscious. We probably wouldn't say them publicly, at least. Does your background make you think that you've got a bit of a leg up on other Christians? You've come from a good Christian family. So you've always carried out certain religious practices. You've always read your Bible. You've attended church regularly. You've always prayed before meals. Your religious practice just makes you feel maybe you've got a little bit of superiority over those who haven't come from that background, who haven't been as regular in church attendance, who maybe aren't as consistent in prayer and reading the Bible. Or perhaps it's your moral background. Maybe you've always steered clear of certain behaviors. You've always avoided certain worldly things. And it makes you feel just that little bit superior to other Christians who perhaps have engaged in those things or have struggled with those things. It's just a point that's worth thinking about as we consider how these verses relate to us today. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. We know, Peter, we know, Galatians, we know, Christians, that you cannot be justified, that is, you cannot be right with God by doing the works of the law. Now, I think Paul here, when he refers to works of the law, he's not solely referring to ceremonial laws. I don't think he's just talking about like the food laws that are causing tensions between Jews and Gentiles. I think he's talking about the whole law here. So his argument is expanded out to say, we know that you cannot get right with God by doing good, by trying to follow his commandments, by working at being a moral person. And this is core gospel truth, isn't it? This is stuff that we're familiar with if we're Christians here tonight. You can't get right with God. You cannot be justified with God by our own efforts, by our own works. We will fall short. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whatever background you've had, whatever religious practices you've tried to stick to, we are all ultimately sinners who do not meet God's perfect standard. That's the issue of the law that we've looked at in our studies with Romans and David mentioned earlier. The law of God is good, but it does not give us the ability to carry it out. Just because you have the law, just because you know the law, doesn't mean you'll be able to follow it. Left to our own devices, our sinful desires always come out on top. Romans chapter 7, 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." The law is good, but we are sinful, cannot be justified by the law. So how then are we justified? Verse 16 continues, "Through faith in Jesus Christ. We will not be made right for any work that we have done, but only through faith in the work of Christ on the cross." It's got nothing to do with your attempts to follow ceremonial laws, to do your religious duties, to tick the good Christian boxes. It's all about faith. As I say again, this is core gospel truth. This is stuff we might be familiar with. But when he took our punishment on that cross, when he bore our sin, when he defeated the powers of sin and death, a way was opened for us to be right with God. And that way is faith in Christ, trusting not in our own works, but in his work on the cross. And that brings us back to our key verse for tonight, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ." See, when we have faith in Christ, when we trust in him for our salvation, we are united to Christ. That's a glorious truth that underpins this whole series we've been doing in union with Christ. Our union with him is based on his work on the cross. And in a somewhat mind-boggling and mystical way, when we are united to Christ, we are counted as being in Christ, and so that death he died on the cross for us, we now partake in. Again, jumping across to Romans, Romans 6:3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So Paul in verse 20 can say, "I have been crucified with Christ." Because when Christ died his sin-defeating death, we as believers are incorporated into it. You've obviously not died yet physically, but you have died a very real spiritual death with Christ if you're a believer. Our sin, our old self, is nailed to that cross. And this isn't just a semantic truth or a nice way of putting it. This is key to our justification. Because it's only by being incorporated into Christ's work on the cross that God can look at us and see not our own sin, not our own futile attempts to follow the law, but Christ's perfect work for us. We're united to Christ in his crucifixion, and the result is our justification. And this glorious truth is so important to Paul's argument that he essentially kind of repeats it three times in verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, even as Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And if you haven't quite got it yet, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul's point is, how can we exclude the Gentiles from the church because they don't follow ceremonial laws? That's not what makes us Christians. That's not what justifies us. That is not what saves us. And we're thinking about our own context. This might all feel a bit familiar. You've got this kind of down. You've understood this if you're a Christian. You get this. You don't need Paul to repeat it three times to you tonight, perhaps. But that's exactly the point. We know verse 16. We know this as Christians, but it's so easy for us to stray into a gospel of faith plus, a distorted gospel that says justification is done by faith in Christ plus something else. Even the Apostle Peter has strayed towards endorsing that line of thinking. Faith plus the food laws. Faith plus the circumcision. And within those specific issues, they're probably not feeling massively relevant to us today. But there are all kinds of ways that we add extra requirements to salvation. We find very explicit examples of this. There are churches who say that if you're not baptized within their specific church, if you don't take part in their specific denomination, we can't really be sure that you're a Christian. or you can't really be a full Christian. That is faith plus. That is adding an extra requirement. Or there are churches at times that say you need a second baptism, usually in their particular church. That is faith plus. It's adding an extra requirement. That is saying that our union with Christ isn't quite enough. His work on the cross isn't quite enough. There's some extra steps that we need to take. And there are often subtler things than those, barriers that we put in front of other Christians. If you don't go to exactly the same sort of church as I do, if you don't worship in exactly the sort of way that I do, if you don't do this and that element of the Christian life in the way that I do it, well, I can't really believe or I can't really be sure that you're a Christian. And that's not to say that there aren't important issues on which Christians can disagree legitimately, nor is it to say that there aren't any rights and wrongs when it comes to how we live the Christian life. But we must be careful, we must be so careful to not start making non-essential things into requirements for justification. That's not the gospel. Our union with Christ is based on nothing but his work on the cross. And all this goes to show, I think, the importance of reminding each other of the true gospel, because it is easy to stray away from it. Reminding one another of our union with Christ for his cross and what that means for us. Means that we can be justified in him by faith alone. So Paul's made that first big point. We know that we are justified by faith and not by works. It's not faith plus the food laws, faith plus circumcision. It's faith in Christ alone. But that raises an important question for his Jewish opponents. And it should raise an important question for you too as you think about it. If you're right, Paul, it's all about faith and not about works. Well, doesn't that just lead to Christians sinning? Isn't that just a license to do whatever we want? I think that is essentially the question that Paul poses in verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? It's a slightly odd verse on first reading. But I think what Paul is basically trying to say is that if by believing in the gospel of faith in Christ, the gospel that we just talked about, we end up no better than the Gentile sinners. See that little link there, perhaps? Verse 15, we ourselves are not Gentile sinners. Verse 17, we're too found to be sinners. If we end up in the same position as the Gentiles, in that we don't have to follow these ceremonial laws, those ceremonial laws don't earn us justification, then is the gospel of Christ basically promoting sinfulness? Is it basically encouraging me towards being a sinner? If part of accepting Christ is recognizing that we can't be saved by doing good works, is Christ kind of prompting me to give up on doing good works? Well, Paul says, certainly not, and so should we. And let's understand why. And we'll unpack this in our next two headings. Firstly, united in his crucifixion, leading to freedom. United in his crucifixion, leading to freedom. Well, here's Paul's reasoning, verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Again, these aren't the easiest verses to understand and unpick. And there are slightly different interpretations on exactly what each of these verses means. But I think the key for us is to start with that phrase in verse 19, I've died to the law. It's an odd one in itself. And to understand that, I think we need to understand our position before and after we're united to Christ. See, before we're united to Christ, Scripture tells us that we are living under the old system of the law. The language of slavery and captivity is used to describe our condition. We were once captive to works of the law because we're stuck trying and failing to follow God's commandments, trying and failing to live good lives, trying and failing to be good people. Jew or Gentile, we live as human beings who try to earn our way to God through our works, and in our sinfulness, we fail. But Christ, in his death on the cross, changes everything. And those who are united to him by faith are free from this old captivity, free from trying and failing to earn our way to God. One more time to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. When we're united to Christ in his crucifixion, we die to the law. It's dramatic language because it's a dramatic change. We don't sort of shift away from the system of law. We die to it. We are free from it, completely free. Free to trust in Christ's work for us rather than our own futile efforts. Free knowing that our union with Christ, our relationship with him, is one that's based on grace and forgiveness and not our own achievements. And this is glorious freedom. If union with Christ is based on our works, then we're paralyzed. We're stuck in a system of succeeding sometimes and failing more of the time. Every righteous act, every good season of the Christian life that you have, which you hope will bring you closer to God, is cancelled out by our inevitable sinning and stumbling. But union with Christ is based on the cross. It's a sure and certain foundation. You can rely, you can trust in your union with Christ. It will not fail you. Our relationship to him does not require us to sustain it by religious practice or performance. We are free instead to live in faith and confidence in the cross. So why on earth would we seek to return to that old system? Why would we want to be back in the position that we have been freed from? I think that's what Paul is trying to say in verse 18. Why would we want to rebuild the system of law that has been torn down? Why would we want to be re-enslaved to the vicious cycle of trying to earn our way to God? All that will prove, as the verse says, is that we are transgressors. We're lawbreakers. We cannot keep the law of God. Making it all about your works won't make you a good person. It'll only serve to show you that you're not a good person, Jew or Gentile. But again, this is a very real trap that Christians can fall into. Rebuilding this old way of law in our lives. Maybe you're doing this to yourself. Maybe you're doing it to somebody else. Maybe others are doing it to you. Have you begun to make the Christian life about what you can do and not what he has done for you? Are there times where you feel a little further from God, a bit colder, a bit more distant? You don't have that same zeal and that same joy that you've experienced at other times. What do you do in those moments? Do you cling to your union with Christ, won through the cross? Or do you make it about yourself? Do you try a little harder? If I just work a bit more at this, if I was able to just do a little bit more for God, if I could try harder, if I was a little bit stronger. Union with Christ is based on his work. So why do you try to make it about your work? Why do you try to get closer to him for your own efforts? Or perhaps you're feeling good. You're proud of where you are as a Christian. You're doing well. It's a good season. You're doing lots for God. You're doing lots for Christ. You reckon you're strong. You're committed. You're pretty faithful. Certainly in comparison to some other people, you're doing pretty well. And as long as you can keep that up, you'll be a pretty good Christian. You'll be doing a pretty good job for God. Are you making the Christian life about proving yourself? What's going to happen when you aren't feeling so strong anymore? When your performance isn't up to scratch? When you falter and fail and disappoint yourself? Well, you're going to be stuck again. All you're doing is rebuilding what's been torn down. All you're doing is trying to live to that which you have died. Union with Christ brings glorious freedom from that way of living. So this is wonderful news. Union with Christ and his death means we are no longer captives under the system of law, but we are free in him. That still hasn't really answered the question of verse 17, has it? If we're saying we're free from the law now, wasn't that just a recipe for lawlessness? And that brings us to our third and final heading this evening. United in his crucifixion, leading to transformation. United in his crucifixion, leading to transformation. Well, we focused on the die to the law part of verse 19, but obviously we can't end there. The verse goes on. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. When we are united to Christ in his crucifixion, we're not just partakers in his death, but in a new and transformed life. And have a look at what those verses tell us about this new and transformed life. Verse 19, our new life is one that we live to God, for God. Verse 20, our new life is Christ living in us. Verse 20 again, our new life is lived by faith in the Son of God. You can't really miss the emphasis there. Our new lives are all about God, they're all about Christ and our union with him. Your old self is dead. You have been crucified with Christ. The desires that once ruled you, the sin that once enslaved you, the death that once awaited you have been defeated on the cross. If you are a believer, you now live in Christ and Christ lives in you. And it's this new life in Christ that allows us to live in a way that's pleasing to God. This is the answer to that question posed by the Jewish opponents. If we're free from the law, how can we expect anyone to live righteously? And the answer is because Christ lives in them. He lives in you if you are a believer. And this is all very counter to our human way of thinking about righteousness and goodness. If we want someone to do good, if we want someone to behave in a certain way, well, what do? We want enforced laws. We want rewards for keeping them and punishments for breaking them. Generally, it's incentives or consequences that often feel like the only way to get somebody to do what you want them to do. But the gospel says something different. Something wonderfully different. You don't need laws or new laws or more laws to live lives pleasing to God. You need transformation. You need a transformed heart. You need Christ to transform you. And our union with Christ means that we become more like him. Our desires become more and more aligned to his desires. Union with Christ brings radical change to sinful and fallen people. And we will still sin, we will still falter. After all, we're still living in the flesh, verse 20. But we can live new lives, even in our fallen and sinful flesh. We now have the ability to do good, to live for him, because he lives in us. Religious practices won't transform you, but Christ will. The one who loved you and gave himself up for you. I heard someone say once, and I think it's a helpful-ish idea at least, that if you ever encounter a really godly Christian, someone who practices the fruit of the Spirit, someone who seems so committed and so faithful, who does such great gospel work, then know that what you're looking at is not so much a person living for Christ, but Christ living in a person. The cross of Christ leads to transformation. And this is what this group of Jewish Christians really needed to understand, and what we need to understand too. It's Christ's work that secured our justification, not ceremonial laws. So Jews and Gentiles are freed from trying to earn their way to God through such laws, through such religious practices. And we can live for God not because of the law, but because we are being transformed in Christ. So as we close, when you're tempted to stray away from the truth of the gospel, as we all will be at times, cling to the truth found in these verses. Cling to your union with Christ. If you've fallen into the trap of making the Christian life about your own efforts, come back to the union that sets you free. When you stray into trying to live well in your own strength and live for God in your own ability, come back to the union that gives you new life. Dwell on the realities in these verses and all the truths that flow from them. Stand firm in the gospel, the true gospel, by clinging to your union with Christ. And if tonight you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you haven't experienced union with him, will dwell also on these glorious truths. That on the cross, Christ defeated sin and death, so that you too can have union with him. Perhaps you've been trying hard to live well. Perhaps you've been putting in a lot of effort and hoping that it will be enough. Know that the work you need to bring you to God has already been done. And through repentance and faith in Christ, you too can experience union with him. A union that leads to justification. A union that leads to freedom. A union that leads to transformation. What is it that unites you to somebody? With Christ, it was the cross, the death that he died that we partake in, the life that he lives that we live in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these verses and these truths, and we thank you for all that we can glean from them. Lord, we pray that as we look at these difficult statements and confusing statements, Lord, we will understand them and apply them to our hearts. We thank you for the truth of union with Christ that we've explored in this series. We thank you, Lord, that there is so much to be gleaned from dwelling and reflecting on our union of Christ. Lord, we thank you that our justification was not by works, was not by our own failed efforts to reach you, Lord, but by faith. Lord, we pray as we consider that, that we will apply it to our hearts more and more, that we will come to more and more of a knowledge and more of an understanding of what that means, Lord. We pray that you would guard us from straying away from the true gospel, making our lives, making our walks with you about our own efforts and our own abilities. But Lord, that you would help us to cling to Christ, cling to union with him. We pray this in your name. Amen.